Well, beloved, here we are today, the last Sunday of the month and the last Sunday of the year. And we're now going to conclude our 2020 Nativity series dealing with the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead and its implications and the consequences. And we've already seen one major consequence to this particular series is this. That if you deny the divinity of Christ, if you see Jesus Christ as simply a man who was somehow more smart, more blessed, and more gifted than the average Joe who walked the streets there in Palestine, if that's your only assessment of him, then you have to deny, in your worldview, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And as we've mentioned before, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The Bible teaches only one Lord God, and this church believes in only one God, one supreme being, one being in substance and in essence, filling all that he has made, transcendent, beyond, he's outside of time and space, the eternal God, no beginning, no ending. And yet, the Bible also teaches three divine persons within this one being, this one essence, this one substance. And in that one God, or in that one being, if you will, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. However, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And in those opening centuries to church history, the churches in the Roman world at that time had to bang out this theology and to crystallize and encapsulate the orthodoxy of Christianity, which stands exclusively by itself from all other man-made religions, cults, and isms under the sun. So we have three co-equal persons. And those who simply advocate one God but no Trinity, as we shall see, are antichrists, because in that scheme you have to deny the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead. And those individuals are still around today. That heresy of the second, third, and fourth century hasn't gone away, it's just been repackaged. And today we have cults like the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Unitarians, the Oneness Pentecostals, the New Agers, in much of liberal theology, which denies not only the virgin birth, but in doing so, the deity of Christ. Well, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 once again. And let's consider what John has to say about this denial of the incarnation. We've seen this before. This was the opening text to the series several weeks ago. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. So God's people need to be a discerning people. We do not believe anything that comes down the highway that cannot be substantiated or established between the guardrails of the book of Genesis and Revelation and everything in between. We are to put everyone's theology to the test. And furthermore, we are to put everyone's profession of faith to the test. Paul says, lay hands on no man suddenly. And so, beloved, we are to be kind, congenial, loving, patient. But if a person begins to spout off a heresy or error, they either need to be properly instructed or properly shown the back door. The church is not to tolerate in its midst heresy and error just to get along for peace. Well, why does John give us this admonishment to test everything that comes down the highway? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So even in the middle of the first century, when this was written, prior to Jerusalem's destruction, the apostasy or the falling away that Paul tells us was going to go on prior to the demise of the city and the temple was already in full swing. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now watch this. Every spirit that confesseth So that's an ongoing confession, because it ends with ETH in the Authorized Version, denoting a continual action, something that is part of the individual. It's not simply done once and then it's forgotten. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, according to John, is of God. Okay? But again, we have to define, what does it mean he came in the flesh? Because the Mormons claim that Jesus came in the flesh. Unitarians believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Oneness Pentecostals believe that Jesus came here in the flesh. New Agers may credit that Jesus was a real man that walked in a body. So they're going to acknowledge he came in the flesh. But the question is, how did he come in the flesh? Was he born the natural way with the seed of man and the seed of woman? Or did he come in a very unique way? A very special way, as no other person has ever entered into this world. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And notice what John says, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now, notice, already is in the world. So according to John, he's already acknowledging that what Paul warned about this great falling away that was going to occur in the first century, was already on the streets running full throttle. False prophets, false teachers, those claiming to be apostles, even the apostle Paul had to deal with many in the church at Corinth who were claiming to be apostles, and at the same time denying Paul's apostleship, and therefore he took them to task more so in the second letter than he does in the first letter. And it were these false prophets and apostles who were interjecting into the Corinthian church some very bizarre teaching and some very bizarre practices, which Paul has to deal with head on in that first letter to the Corinthians. Now turn to 2 John, and almost it seems written on the very heels. I would say that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were probably all written at the same time and sent to different individuals or different groups of people, or maybe the same people. Okay? Notice verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world. So in 1 John 4, he calls them false teachers. Here, he dubs them deceivers, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, beloved, you can't get any clearer than what John here is saying. If someone denies the virgin birth, if they deny that the second member of the blessed Godhead comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and condescends and humiliates himself from the former glory that he experienced with his Father, and now he goes through his passion and ultimately is then glorified. Beloved, this is the Christ who has come. And John is saying, if you deny the condescension and the humiliation of the second member of the Godhead who comes to this planet, comes to this world to live amongst us and to tabernacle amongst us, John dubs such an individual an antichrist. Now look at verse 8. Now, this is in the spirit of 1 John 4. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So apparently, if we interject false teaching, or we begin to practice false acts and deeds, we run the risk of losing that full reward. He says, look to yourselves. Peter has the admonishment to examine oneself whether ye be in the faith, lest ye be a reprobate. Paul and Peter tell us to examine ourselves. Here John is doing the same thing. Look to yourselves, congregation. Look to yourselves, you individual believers, that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So apparently verses 8 is talking about the things that we do. And apparently, since it's attached in context to verse 7, what we do seems to be grounded in what we believe. Can you see that? Verse 8 is speaking about deeds. Verse 7 is talking about what we believe, our theology. Verse 8 speaks about application. And that application of verses 8 seems to be predicated or grounded upon what we believe doctrinally. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, notice, transgresseth and abideth in with ETH, meaning it's an ongoing action. It's actually part of the individual in the negative sense or in the positive sense. It is part of the individual. It's part of their spiritual DNA. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ referred to? Verse 7. We're talking about the enfleshment, the incarnation, the Son of God, assuming a body of flesh, bone, and blood. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of God, John says quite clearly, hath not God. They are not a biblical Christian. They may claim to be a Christian. They may go to some house of worship. They may go through ceremony and some ritual. They may come across very religious and very pious. But that doesn't make them a believer. What is their doctrine? So, beloved, doctrine is key. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is the foundation upon which you build your life. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, verse 9, he had both the Father and the Son. So notice the contrast. No different than 1 John 4. You have the spirit of truth, okay, and you got the spirit of error. And in the context here, we're talking about the incarnation of the Son of God. And more than likely, whom John is here addressing or identifying or pointing out are the Jewish Gnostics of the first century. And it would be these Jewish Gnostics who would begin later on to manufacture the pseudo-gospels and all this extra-biblical writings whereby they attach, to give some degree of credibility, the names of Thomas, the names of Mary, even Mary Magdalene. They will attach these names to these bogus gospels or these bogus epistles, and to give it a little bit of traction, they'll call it the Epistle of Peter or the Epistle of Paul or the Gospel according to Mary, whatever title, to make it run in the streets, to give it some type of traction. And back in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, a lot of people ran with the football and believed that some of these writings were just as much part of the Word of God as the original four Gospels. You find the same garbage in the Da Vinci Code by the author Brown in his Da Vinci Code novels, as well as the movies that came out following his writings. Verse 10, if there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now I've heard people in the past say, well, that's not what it means. Well, then what does it mean? You don't allow them in the home, so you give them an entrance into your home, and then they're about to peddle this false doctrine. You're not to do that. Sorry, beloved. And you don't give them, well, God bless you on your travels. You don't even give them a Godspeed. You don't even pronounce a blessing upon them, or may the Lord bless you and keep you. You don't even give them a benediction. They're not worthy of such because of the false teaching that they bring. And so, beloved, I felt the need to at least share some of this material back here in John. In my library, I recently acquired at the local bookstore, one little loan all by itself, the actual interpretation, or the translation, if you will, of Antonacius's book on the Incarnation. And let me give you some background. He lived between roughly 297 to 373 AD. He eventually would become the bishop of the city of Alexandria. But during the Nicene Council of 325, he was not a voting bishop at the time. But this little man worked behind the scenes, championing orthodoxy. And the heresy at that time was Arianism, which today can be found in the Jehovah Witnesses and in the Mormons. Arius taught that Jesus was a created being, that there was a time when the Son of God was not. There was a time when the Son of God did not exist. And out of all of the Father's creation, the first emanation, the first thing that God the Father created was this thing called the Logos, or the Word, His Son. And the man Jesus on earth is born, and this Logos comes and enters the man Jesus for a period of time, starting at his baptism, and then departs when Jesus said, "Into your hands I give you my spirit." And so the man Jesus dies while the divinity, that spark of divinity, goes back to the Father. Well, this man who was exiled not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, exiled five times as the bishop of that city, because during his lifetime, you would have different Roman so-called Christian emperors come and go, the sons of Constantine, after Constantine's death. While some of Constantine's sons, who professed to be Christians, sided with the Arians. And when Antonatius would not shut up the emperor on the throne, who was an Arian, got rid of him and threw him in the desert. Well, when that son of Constantine died, and the next son, or the next bloodline, got on the throne, who was more orthodox, Antonatius was called back. Well, when that Joe died, and the next clown came on the scene, who was pro-Arian, guess what happened? Antonatius wouldn't shut up. So that emperor put him on the shelf. Five times. How many today in the church would even want to endure one? Let me read to you just a few snippets from his book here, talking about the coming of the Son of God. Listen to this. "But now he entered the world in a new way, stooping." Think of the humiliation and condescension. Notice his verbiage. "Stooping to our level in his love and self-revelation to us. He saw the reasonable race, the race of men that, like himself, expressed the Father's mind, wasting out of existence, and death reigning over all in corruption. He saw that corruption held us all the closer, because it was the penalty for the transgression. He saw, too, how unthinkable it would be, now get this, for the law to be repealed before it was fulfilled." Jesus came to fulfill the law. What does Athanasius say in his wisdom? "The Son of God thought it unthinkable that the law should be repealed without first being fulfilled." And then listen to this little snippet. "He took to himself a body, a human body, even as our own. Nor did he will merely to become embodied or merely to appear." So there, Antonatius is knocking on the door of the Docetist, who said that Jesus was simply a mirage. Had that been so, he could have revealed his divine majesty in some other and better way. No, he took our body, and not only so, but he took it directly from a spotless, stainless virgin, without the agency of human father, a pure body, untainted by intercourse with man. Such language. Fourth century church father, who couldn't vote at the Council of Nicaea because he wasn't a bishop at the time. But this man, behind the scenes, worked his skill. And when the vote was taken, 318 bishops present, 2 voted for Arius. The rest followed Antonatius, who couldn't even vote at the council. Well, last week, we looked at these terms, humiliation. What does it mean? It means to abase oneself, to be degraded, to be disgraced, to be put to shame, to be mortified, and to be vilified. And the fact that the second blessed member of the Godhead was willing to subjugate himself to such handling and such mistreatment on the part of those who were created in his divine image. What a wonder. What a wonder. And then the term condescension, even Antonatius uses the term to stoop down, to leave the glory and the splendor of heaven behind him and to walk shoulder to shoulder, elbow to elbow, to get into the very gutter of humanity and yet be spotless and without sin. To rub shoulders with his, now get this condescension. Jesus was willing to rub shoulders with his enemies, with criminals, with rebels, and with strangers such as ourselves. He was willing to touch the leper. He was willing to stoop once again and gaze into the eyes of a woman caught in the very act of adultery whose accusers demanded that she be stoned to death. And then we consider the term exaltation, to be dignified, to be elevated, to be transfigured, Matthew chapter 17, if you will, to be honored, to be glorified. And I brought forth the image last week of Joseph from the pit to the prime ministership. To be humiliated means to be abased, to be degraded, to be disgraced, to be mortified, to be shamed. And what does Romans 8:17 tell us? That if we expect to be glorified with the Son of God, we have to endure suffering, my dear friends. If we are not willing to suffer, then do not expect to be glorified. Destroyed for all eternity, but not glorified. Well, let me give you several examples whereby we find, on one hand, Paul's doctrine of the Christ, where he is humiliated, but then in the very breath, in the very pen, from the same inkwell, the glorification of the Son of God as well. Let's give a few examples here this morning. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now this is the classic one, because from this particular passage, a heresy was born because of the Greek word kenosis, which means to empty oneself, and how you interpret that emptying. There are those who came on the scene later on that advocated that the term to empty oneself, or Christ emptying himself, meant that he devoided himself of all divinity when he came to this earth. And then there are those who advocate, like myself, that this emptying that Paul talks about is not the denial or the removal of divinity, because God cannot change. The nature of Christ is no different than the nature of the Father and the Spirit. And the Bible says that God is, he is immutable. He doesn't change. So then what are we talking about then? I believe it talks about the fact that when Christ came, and as we shall see, when he walked on this planet, there are times when Jesus simply did not choose to exercise the prerogative of his divinity, but wholly leaned upon his human nature. And we're going to bring this out in the second hour. But here we go, verse 5. Let this mind be in you. So here's a mindset. Here's like a worldview. Here's an attitude of heart. which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. So notice here, we're reading about the what? The humiliation, the condescension, the stooping down from glory to earth by the Son of God. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, notice, he humbled himself. That's where we get the term, the humiliation of the second blessed member of the Godhead. And became obedient. God needs to obey. Why would God need to obey? Well, this is the humiliation of the God-man. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the expression in verse 7, made himself of no reputation, comes from the phrase, or comes from the Greek word kenosis, which means to empty oneself. And again, there are those on one side of the scale that advocate that Jesus just simply denied his divinity, that the divinity was gone. And then there are those, again, like myself, who say, no, God does not change. God is immutable. Here, divinity took on flesh. Okay? Divinity chose to take on flesh. Flesh did not take on divinity. Divinity made the choice to become the God-man. Well, Jesus simply, at times, chose not to lean on his own divinity, but he did lean on the third blessed member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, as an example to us that we are to lean on the Holy Spirit, just like the Son of God did. So up until verse 8, you find the total humiliation, the total condescension, the total stooping down of the second blessed member of the Godhead to come to this world. But notice the change. Wherefore, God also had highly exalted him. Now comes the exaltation. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's your Lordship salvation. It's a confession. It's the acceptance of him as Lord, not you and I crowning him as Lord or making him Lord. He is King, and he is to be received by faith, not only as your Savior, but as your King, your boss, your head, to the glory of God the Father. So notice, in this passage, we find, number one, the self-abasement of the Son of God, willingly, obediently, and Hebrews tells us, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Hebrews chapter 12. He ran his race. We must run our race. So there it is. Both sides of the coin. The self-humiliation and the exaltation on the part of his Father. Turn to Luke chapter 24. So all I'm showing you now in this portion of our Nativity series is that this is not some strange doctrine that I made up or a bunch of theologians made up in some back room. It's something that's found on the pages of Holy Scripture. Look at verse 25. Here the Lord is dealing with the two gentlemen on the road to Emmaus. Okay? And what does he say in verses 25 and 26? Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So now we're going to get a glimpse of what you find between Genesis and Malachi. Do we find all the speculation that you hear today on the radio about an antichrist, a one-world government, microchips, cashless society, nuclear bombs going off, third and fourth temples being rebuilt, Chinese armies crossing the Euphrates, all this hubbub. Let's see, what is the bulk of the prophets? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them, these two, all the scriptures, the things concerning, not the Antichrist and the false prophet. but himself. I mentioned in the opening, the first week of this series, that there are more Christians running around today trying to identify the Antichrist under every bush, under every rock, under every earthquake, or every solar eclipse that occurs, trying to identify the Antichrist when they need to be studying and falling in love with the real Christ and spending less time in nonsense and speculation that simply genders strife, according to Paul. But what do you find in that verse 26? You find both realities of this doctrine that we brought forth to you this particular month. This is an implication and a consequence of this thing called the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead. Because based on Romans 8, verse 17, if you are to reign with him in glory, Paul says, you got to first enter into his sufferings while on this life, while in this age, while in your body. No suffering, sorry, beloved, no glory to follow. Prime example, Brother Joseph, from the pit to the prime ministership. Look at David, on the run, totally humiliated, at times even faking that he was crazy. Remember that? Feigning to be crazy, drooling all over himself and acting like he was mad, right? Oh, look at that self-degradation. And in the end, he's anointed king. What about Job? Laying in the dust, full of boils, a cantankerous wife, three friends who throw salt on his wounds, and then the young whippersnapper comes on the scene thinking he's going to educate those with gray hair, a baldy. And in the end, what does the Bible say? God magnified Job in the presence of his adversaries. Correct? Bingo. Suffering, then the glory. Now, drop down to verse 44, Matthew chapter 24, 44. Now he's with the 11. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ, notice this, beloved, to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice that Jesus didn't change his theology from the two on the road to Emmaus to the 11 in the upper room. Ought not Christ to have suffered? And then how do we know that God the Father received as full payment the atonement that he offered? He rose him from the dead. And then eventually, 40 days later, what happened to this one who was risen from the dead? He rose to sit in splendor and in glory and in magnificence at the Father's right hand. So once again, the incarnation has some real personal implications when it comes to you and I. We have many in the church today that are so at ease. They're never disturbed. No one ruffles their feathers. They don't suffer for Christ. If suffering comes on the radar scene, they dodge the bullet, or they run, or they flee. Or they claim to be what? Independent. They take no sides. Well, beloved, I can remember a story in 1 Kings chapter 8 when most of the nation that was on top of Mount Carmel chose to be independent on that day. They didn't go right, they didn't go left, they were on the fence. They claimed as their political party as independents. Later in the day, they became right-wing believers in the true and living God when fire came out of heaven. You ever stop and think about that? When you straddle the fence and claim to be independent, as if you're a cut above all the rest, you're actually a coward. And which way the wind blows, that's how those independents lean. They're not really independent. Everybody chooses with a little bit of subjectivity, my dear friends. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Turn to Acts chapter 17 this morning. I'll give you another example here. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consulted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Look at verse 3. What was Paul's message to these people? The coming of the second blessed member of the Godhead, coming first in utter humiliation, utter self-abasement, stooping down, and bumping shoulders with rebels and criminals and thugs and thieves such as ourselves, yet without sin. But the Father rose him from the dead. His glorification. Just can't escape it. 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. Look at all these examples. So you can now realize that this particular subject this month is not a little corner issue. It's not a side issue. It's not something that we can disagree over, like the color of carpet and curtains. This is central to Christianity. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 10 to 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So notice what the Old Testament also teaches, the grace of God that was to come to all of humanity. So apparently the Old Testament prophets were not hung up on the Antichrist and satellites and cashless society and microchips and devils and demons under rocks and behind bushes. What is the bulk of the Old Testament? And we're told by some that it wasn't until the dispensation of grace that a full manifestation of that blessed attribute of the Most High was demonstrated. Well, here, beloved, these prophets prophesied of that grace. How's that grab you? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. How clear, how simple can that be? Now apparently this seems to mirror very succinctly with Jesus' words we just looked at in Luke 24. Peter, years later, when he writes this epistle, years later, after the Christ has gone back to the Father, says no more, no less than what Christ told the two on the road to Emmaus, let alone what he heard with the other apostles later that day in the upper room. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Now that's a good definition of where their inspiration came from. It wasn't done by private interpretation, but it was done by the third blessed member of the Godhead. Did signify, so notice it was signified, types, shadows, okay, just like Revelation, that book was given by signification. When it testified beforehand, notice two things, beloved. The suffering of Christ, that's his humiliation, his condescension, his stooping down, and the glory that should follow. His glorification, his exaltation, him being dignified and magnified above every name under heaven. So in this humiliation, the suffering servant of Jehovah, as I conclude, assumes flesh. Yes, he did. The second blessed member of the Godhead comes to earth in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the power and the energy and the glory of the Spirit of God within her womb, without any agency of a male man, with any human sperm or any human seed, and his body is conceived in the womb of Mary. And he assumes a body with all of those limitations of humanity. He was humbled. His birth was even questioned in John chapter 8, verses 40 to 42, when the Jews threw back in his face, "We be not born of fornication." Rumors were floating on the very birth of the Savior. He came from a humble, poor family. He was eventually exiled to Egypt as a child and then brought back eventually. He had a very humbling occupation as a fix-it man, despised by his own half-brothers and half-sisters. There was no place for him to lay his head. He had no place to call home, technically. He was even subsidized by women. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 3. He slept. He got tired. He got hungry. He sighed. He got exasperated. He was taunted. He was constantly questioned, constantly shoved with accusations. He was called the friend of tax collectors, the friend of harlots and winebibbers. He was claimed to be mad and out of his wits, out of his mind, and he was supposedly demonically energized. He was insulted. He was betrayed. He was forsaken. During his Passion Week, one day they cheered him, the next day they cried for his blood. And let me close this little lesson with Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Look at verse 9. How plain, how clear, how simple. There's no muddling of the water here. It's crystal clear. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death and then crowned with glory and honor. So what do you see, beloved? The self-abasement of the Son of God, on his own part willingly, agreed to before the foundation of the world. And then the subsequent exaltation and beautification by the Father. And so, beloved, if you're here this morning, if you want the crown, go for it. But you got to carry a cross before the crown. In his blessed name, amen.